Revelation chapter 17, as you recall, we are looking into this section. We're going to take it little pieces at a time so that we may be able to digest these very difficult chapters that are before us. And so this morning we are going to look at the first six verses. We read them by way of introduction, and in fact the message last Sunday was introduction, and we laid the groundwork, and I think that's important for our understanding of what this is all about. Now keep in mind, and we will reiterate this, that when we start to, or we begin to speak here of the woman otherwise known as the harlot or the prostitute, and as the Scripture describes this, it is both a system and a city, if you will, and both and. And we'll say more about that as we go on. But there is much symbolism here. But it all revolves around God's divine judgment. And that is important to keep in mind as we go through this. I want to begin by once again reading the first six verses. So let's begin in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." We have before us here, and I've given this to you in your notes, a great summary from John MacArthur's commentary. And I want to read it to you because it summarizes so well what we're looking at. And I think it will help in, again, getting our minds focused on what is going on. He says chapters 17 and 18 are inserted into the chronological flow of Revelation, which continues in chapter 19. The pouring out of the seventh bowl in 16 verse 17 is actually followed immediately in time by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to end the great world battle in 19 verse 11. Chapters 17 and 18 digress to look not at God's specific judgments, but at what is being judged. Those two chapters go back to describe the world system led by Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Remember, we've talked about or referred to those three as the unholy trinity, which is ruling the world at this point in time, both politically and religiously. So keep that in mind. He goes on to say, so it's led by these before recording its destruction. John had already heard harbingers of Babylon's destruction in 14 verse 8 and chapter 16 verse 19. Now the details of that destruction will be given in these remarkable visions. So that is a very, very good succinct summary of what is going on in what, as I mentioned last week, in what is probably some of the most challenging chapters in the entire book of Revelation to interpret. And we have before us some very difficult things. But like I said, we're going to take them little pieces at a time, and we're going to be able to digest them, and we will make it as simple as we possibly can. And as we think about what John is now again seeing in another vision, you know, no doubt throughout these visions, John's thoughts are very human in nature. In other words, he probably, even as the apostle, is wondering how these things which he was seeing could be possible. Based upon what he knows, based upon, again, who he is as a human being, and all these things, I'm sure there were thoughts that raced through the mind of the apostle. How could these things be? But we note that, in fact, what we're going to see, and as we read in that last verse, verse 6, he relates in this chapter that he was what? He was astonished, and he was amazed that all of these things were coming about. But we must return once again, as I've said throughout this series, to the reason why Christ was giving his message in such detail. And why is that? It was to give believers three things: comfort, confidence, and courage, that beyond doubt, God will judge and the Lamb will be triumphant. There's the reason. And so again, I think many times we as the readers or students of Scripture, and perhaps even the scholars, even the theologians, get lost in the minutiae of the book of Revelation, and they miss the message, I think, sometimes, the overall message of why it was given. It is not for us to know all the details and identifications of everything, or else Christ would have given it to us. And that's what we have to understand. It is our job, it is our task to know the overall message. And I think, again, all of these things that we have seen thus far, what has it done to your heart? Well, I will say that, again, from my own personal standpoint and from my own study, that it has done those three things to me in my heart, in my life, and I hope for you as well. That the book of Revelation, which again has been for me in all these years of ministry very intimidating, which is why I'm just now getting around to it. Okay? And maybe for you too. But as I have studied this, I am convinced that the reasons are right here. It is to do what? It is to give that comfort. It is to give confidence in the fact that this is not just John making these things up. What is this book called? We learned this at the very beginning. It is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. There's our confidence. It is not a simple human making up these words, my friends. It is the message of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from Him. And it gives us courage. How does it give us courage? It gives us courage by the fact that this message that He is relating to us tells us again and again that He is going to triumph once and for all over His enemies. And there's no doubt about it. In other words, as I've said before, and we need to keep in mind that this book gives you something that is very unique in many ways, and that is what you have before you is a written guarantee that we are on the winning side if we know Him as our Savior. What a wonderful thing. Therefore, again, as I would say, and I preach this to myself before anybody else, but we need to be reminded, lest we be discouraged with all the things around us and that are going on in our world today, that we need to keep in mind that we no doubt are on the winning side. Therefore what? The future for believers is very bright. There is really no need for believers to grow despondent and discouraged and on the brink of despair about the world in which we live. And the reason why is because God's Word tells us we will be triumphant along with Him. I think we need to keep this in mind, and more so, by the way, folks, as the days go on. Because what we're going to see as the days go on, as Paul warned his young son, his spiritual son in the ministry, he said, look, Timothy, you need to understand something, that the days as they go on are going to grow worse and worse. They will not improve. Listen, folks, we are not headed towards some type of utopian society in America or any country in the world for that matter. There will never be such a place. The only time that this earth is going to see what God had originally designed for it to be is when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on His millennial throne. Then we will get an idea of what He designed and desired for this world to truly be. But not until then. There is no society that can bring us to that utopian place that they want us to be and that they're trying so hard to establish. No, my friends, it's not going to happen. But we need to understand this, that while they are desperately trying in their own human weakness to bring this about, we, as God's children, look forward to the day when we do rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Look, we need to have these things in mind and not forget them when we are inundated with all of the bad news. Now again, I've mentioned this before, but I know that you're probably like me in the sense that you probably keep up with the news. You probably watch it or scan it. I do, and I think that's part of what I need to do as a pastor is to keep up with what's going on. But I have to be careful. I have to watch myself. I have to make sure that my attitude is correct after I scan and read some of the news. Because quite frankly, every time I begin, I know and I say to myself, it's going to be all bad. And you know what? It is. It is. But I have to step back and I have to remind myself and in essence preach again to myself, like I preach to you, that not all is lost because I'm a child of God. And we are on the winning side. And all of these things, listen, are preparatory for all of what happens here to take place. We are in the preparatory stages, I believe, of what is going to transpire during the time in which the book of Revelation covers. Now, again, we are hearing a lot. You are reading quite a bit over this last year, almost two, of where there are those who are saying, well, we're in the end time. We are in the tribulation. We are, and we are in the end times. We've been in the end times since the New Testament was completed. In fact, Paul thought he was at the end times. We are in the end times. We just don't know how long the end times are. But we must understand this. We are not in the Great Tribulation. It has not happened yet. You say, well, Pastor, how can you be so sure? Well, the biggest way is because you and I, as the church, are still here. We believe that Christ is going to come. He is going to snatch away His bride, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I personally think, and again, I've studied this out over the years, and so forth, and there are other arguments for and against this, and so forth, and so on. I happen to think that there's no better argument against the rapture of the church than what we know and what's given to us in Scripture. And that means that God is going to spare His bride from all of these things. I think He's going to do that. He's going to turn, as we've looked at, He's going to turn His attention once again unto His own people. And they are front and center and in the spotlight once again within the book of Revelation. The church is gone. The church is nowhere to be found. And that's because they have been raptured home. Well, I better get to it. There's so much here. There's so much great things. There's so much encouragement. And again, keeping those three elements in mind as we go throughout the book of Revelation. But let's break this down. In verses 1 and 2, we have the angel and the prophet and some dialogue back and forth. And those first words there are significant. He says, the angel, he in essence gives an invitation once again to the prophet, and he says, come and I will show you. Now, what is he going to show him? We notice, first of all, he is going to show the prophet the judgment of the harlot. The judgment of the harlot. Now, the great, or it refers here, it refers to the great harlot here. And that is an unflattering symbol of a woman of ill repute who sells herself for an unwholesome and unworthy cause. Now, we know what that means. And we know the symbolism here is not a flattering one at all, is it? But that is exactly what the Lord is trying to get across. Look, there is nothing more worse as far as the human experience and judgment and all of these things in Scripture than adultery, but also spiritual adultery. Adultery is mentioned throughout especially the Old Testament. There is example after example after example, and the tragic results of that unfaithfulness in the marriage bond. The Scripture then takes many of those examples, and the writers, even James in the New Testament, will talk about the concept of spiritual adultery. And we get the idea. There is nothing worse in the experience, in the relationship that we have with our God, than those who will commit spiritual adultery, compromise. They will give up and they will be unfaithful to the one that they claim they have made vows to. Do we understand that? That's exactly what we have all throughout Scripture. And so this picture is very telling as far as the point he's trying to get across and the judgment and the reason why. Well, here's the second thing. It represents, as I said at the outset, both a system and a city. Now, we said last time that this represents the worldly philosophy of the world at large. It is a godless, anti-God, anti-Christian philosophy. Look, it's been around for thousands of years, and as we view this here in Revelation, it is going to continue and intensify. And so this harlot represents that. Also, it is representative of a city that is going to be specifically judged by God, because it was there that all of the world leaders and things came forth and are centered. Now, there's many interpretations of that as we looked at last time. I'm taking it to be most likely the city of Rome, where it will be the center of the Antichrist's rule and reign in his kingdom in the world at that time. Now, that's not necessarily dogmatic, but that's how I'm looking at it. And again, we could be wrong about that. Now, I want to say some things here about the identity, because you're going to read and hear a lot about the identity specifically. And there have been whole books written, and we must understand this. Many interpret the harlot specifically as, and they're very narrow here, as the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm sure many of you have heard that. And here's my take on that. That while the Roman Catholic Church no doubt plays a part here and part of the world system, and again, what did we say? In chapter 17, the emphasis is on the ecclesiastical or the religious aspect that God is going to judge. So no doubt, the Roman Catholic Church as an institution and as an entity will play a part and a role in this system, But I think to keep it just the Roman Catholic Church is too narrow of an interpretation. I think it's a little broader than that. They will certainly be a part of it. And the reason why is because what we're going to see up until a certain point in time is that all of the major world religions and others will be allowed to be going on and to practice, but they will all be, especially the major world religions, will be in cahoots with one another. And they will all be doing what? Pointing toward not their own system of beliefs at one point, but at another point they will be pointing toward the worship of and forced to, in many cases, they will all be forced to worship the beast. And we know that from the Scripture. And so all the world's religions will prostitute themselves, as it were, before the beast. They will allow themselves to be used by the leaders of the world for their own ends. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's think about it for a moment. Have we already seen some of this in our world already? Yes. There is no doubt about it. Now, how many of you have ever heard, and I probably know the answer, but how many of you have ever heard of an organization known as the World Council of Churches? Let me see your hand. Okay. The World Council of Churches, of course, for many, many, many decades now, is one of the most corrupt, one of the most, dare we say, evil organizations in the world as we know it. It has the facade of being religious, but it is anything but. It is basically a front for socialist and communistic ideals within different countries, but it has the facade of religion. This is only, again, probably a type of what is going to be even more widespread, or it will be at least another institution that will be used by the beast, by the false prophet, for their own political ends. In other words, again, here's an organization, and there may be others by that time that will allow themselves to be used in a prostitution type way, giving themselves over for their own ends, for the political ends of the beast. And so again, he will do this. Note back, and what did we learn in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15? Remember this verse? He, the false prophet, he's talking about here, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So in other words, again, I want to say, and let's think again, what has happened? In order to achieve power, to achieve the accolades of the world, what is going on? Well, the beast and his false prophet in tandem are going to use religion to make it seem like they are part of the world, they care, and so forth and so on. And again, they're going to be allowed to do this by these certain institutions that are playing the harlot. But it's all leading up to the point where the beast ultimately is going to say, now that I have used you, I no longer need you. Okay. And so all of these who committed fornication with these leaders and with the beast and so forth, now he's going to have no more use for them. And the worship in the sense becomes monotheistic. And that monotheistic religion that is going to be in the world is going to be of the beast. And it's going to be of such a nature where, again, those who will not worship are going to be martyred for their stand and for their faith. We talk and we get anxious and maybe even angry even now about what is going on in certain things and issues about how our society is becoming, among other things, segregated once again. Because there are some people who believe in this and others who don't. And so we have this going on right now in our world. My friends, it's going to be far, far worse during the Great Tribulation. Because there will be those who will say, no, we are not going to worship the beast. We understand he is false. There will be those who will stand in that day, few as they may be, but they're going to be killed for their faith. And here we have it going on. But, again, we go back to this. There are going to be institutions, many of them, including, as we say, religious institutions that are going to play a part in it. They are prostituting themselves for their own ends and for the ends, ultimately, of the beast. And here's what one said. John Walvoord, who is one of the great commentators on prophecy, said, he said this, and I've given this one to you as well. He said, the alliance of the apostate church with the political powers of the world during this future period not only debauches the true spiritual character of the church and compromises her testimony in every way, it also has the devastating effect of inducing religious drunkenness on the part of Earth's inhabitants. False religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. Underline that in your notes. False religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. Now, I've said something very similar over the years, and that's this. That in his bag of tricks and snares and temptations and all such, the thing that Satan loves to use the most is religion. Now, he has all kinds of things that he uses. In other words, those snares, or as it's worded elsewhere, Paul calls them the wiles of the devil. Well, the thing that he loves to use the most, my friends, is the Bible and the Scripture, and he loves theology. And you know how he does it? If he can change it just so slightly as to confuse people. If he can use a messenger who will get the people off on some sort of tangent or some sort of rabbit trail, theologically speaking. Listen, he's got them. And we've seen it all throughout church history. He absolutely loves it. So it is the enemy. Listen, I think as time goes on, folks, the thing that you and I should pray for, one of the things that we should pray for the most is, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, give me discernment. Lord, give me large doses of discernment because I need it. We need to pray that way. Because the devil, my friends, he and his cohorts are alive and well, and they inundate every aspect of our society, do they not? And isn't it interesting that Satan always takes over every form of media? And he can use it for its own good. Now, I am not up here on a hobby horse talking about the evils of technology. That is, the technology in and of itself is not sinful. But I will say this. Satan can use it for his own purposes. And he does. Because, my friends, you can go home right now this afternoon and you can sit in the privacy of your home and type in something on your computer and you can find anything. And you will find many, many, many things. Millions of websites that are religious in nature, but that does not mean they are in keeping with Scripture. What does that mean? That means as a consumer, as a child of God especially, I need to be careful. And I need to operate with discernment and the spiritual discernment that the Holy Spirit of God working in me and through me gives to me. That is what we must have. Going on. So he says, false religion is always the worst enemy of true religion, and the moral evil involved in the union of the church with the world imposes a stupefying drunkenness as far as spiritual things are concerned. Have we not seen this? Do we not see this? We see little glimpses of this. Again, it will intensify during this period of time. He says, the hardest to win to Christ and the most difficult to instruct in spiritual truth are those who have previously embraced false religion with this outward show of a worship of God. And that is so true. That is so true. And that's a very good, again, statement and summary of the attitude and the actions that are going on during this time. Let me also get to this second point. We see the nature of the harlot in the last part of verse 1 and then verse 2. And what is that? Well, first of all, we see, and it says in verse 2, he says, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What does that mean? It means that the harlot will have great power and authority. Will have great power and authority. And again, in some of these religious institutions, dare I say, again, I'm not limiting it to the Roman Catholic Church by any means, for there will be more. But let us take that particular institution as an example and illustration. And I would ask you this, dear believer, does that institution even today have great power and authority? Yes, it does. And again, as I mentioned last Sunday, isn't it interesting that every political leader, and especially all the presidents that we've had in recent decades, especially in the 20th century, I guess probably even maybe perhaps before that, but what pilgrimage does every American president make? He will always go to Rome and have an audience with the Pope. And so, therefore, what? There is this automatic validation given to its power and its authority by having world leaders come to him, whoever the Pope may be at the time. Power, great authority. And again, it may not be that this one is, again, limited to that particular religious institution. It may be more, but that certainly is going to be one that will be very, very influential in this time, as well as others. Secondly, we notice this. It says, with whom the kings of earth committed fornication. So secondly, there is extensive corrupting influence. Extensive corrupting influence. And we notice he spells it out. Over whom? First of all, over world leaders. They fornicate together, influencing them. And they, the harlot, they notice it says the kings of the earth. Who is that? That is world leaders at the time. However that looks, whatever it may be, they are all going to be in this together. Is religion going to die? No, it's not. It never will. It's going to be used, and it will be corrupted, and they will corrupt others. Again, it's interesting, by the way, the word fornication here is the word pornuo, and it's the word from which we get in our English language the word pornography. Now, that shows you how deviant all of this is, and that which is going on at this time, the evil associated with the harlot. Notice again this note, religious compromise necessitated in this kind of association is totally incompatible with the worship of the one true God and so amounts to spiritual prostitution. Now that's some pretty strong words, but that's exactly true. When they begin to compromise, when you see any of the religions or again the mainline denominations that become more political than they do theological, that's a danger sign. And we have that going on even in our own country and, of course, around the world today. And there are many, and I know that you, like me, have probably wondered at some of these religious institutions, not just the Roman Catholic Church, but many other liberal ones who, again, basically don't believe in a whole lot, theologically speaking. And my question becomes, well, what do they stand for? What do they believe? Why do they exist? And I think if we were to nail them down and if they were to actually be honest, which might be a struggle for them, I think they would say, we exist for the purpose of making the world a better place. Is that why we as Colonial Hills exist? Okay. We exist primarily for the reason to glorify the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that we do, say, and think. That's why we exist. Look, we are not called to fix up the world. We're called to preach a gospel that changes the heart of men. Fixing up the world will come when the gospel gets into their heart and their life. The world then, it will fix itself. Man will become what God desires him to be. But we don't fix up the world. They, in a sense, become all of these institutions, and they are simply an organization that is there as a civic organization, essentially, to make the community a better place. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But as a religious institution, they need to understand that primarily your job should be to glorify God in heaven primarily and preeminently. And so, all of these ones, again, folks, we're talking about some very, very evil things, because we're seeing at the moment as I speak, we're seeing once again the great debate upon the Holocaust that has occurred within this nation since 1973. I hope you're praying about that, by the way. Roe versus Wade, an ungodly court that made an ungodly decision. And there's no doubt about that. But there are, again, institutions of a religious nature that have come out in the last few months in support of abortion. There are those that are making statements that we are not truly a democracy unless abortion rights are preserved. Well, we must understand something. Is, again, that there is this evil thinking, and sometimes, it is fueled by those who claim to be religious. Folks, listen. Always be aware that those who would claim to be religious and not give life its importance before God is not religious in any way. If they don't believe in the sanctity of life, there's nothing religious about them. And we must be burdened for their souls, because most likely those, even in religious garb, and I'm talking about the outward garb, who would dress in it, if they would believe such things, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They need Him as Savior. Well, this is going to continue to go on. And of course, here's the second thing, and that is that this harlot also has influence over the masses. Notice the phrase here, the inhabitants of the earth. That's those who are left. That's those who have not died and passed away in the judgments that have preceded all of these up until this time. And it says he was made drunk. Made drunk. Now, we must understand something. And that is, when it talks about drunkenness, it is not the drunkenness of the alcoholic nature, but drunk, being drunk with something, can be defined as a strong emotion about something. That's another definition. And that's exactly what is going on here. Now, we've seen examples of this too, have we not? In the last year and a half, or almost two, as I've said, we have seen little mayors and little politicians and little governors around the United States become, what we say, drunk with power. Right? What do we mean by that? Well, it's a euphemism for the fact that they are, in a sense, great emotion, and they are inebriated in the proverbial sense of what? They love their little power that they think they have, and they are going to exploit it for all it's worth. Would you agree with that? And by the way, that's why they're not giving it up too easily. Okay? I think power is more of an opiate than money. Both of them together is very lethal, but power is a very, very strong thing and a corrupting thing. Power. Power over people and things. And so, again, this system, these institutions involved in this system are inebriated with the power and the authority that is given to them to the point where they are drunk with it. They are drunk with it. And the inhabitants of the earth are also drunk with it. See the corrupting influence? We're going to get to verse 6, not this morning, but the harlot is drunk and she makes others drunk. It says the inhabitants of the world, or of the earth, excuse me, were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, this, and here's an important principle, and I end with this morning. When people reject the truth, they will believe lies. Or we could say it another way, and I'm sure you've heard this statement. If people do not believe in something or someone, they eventually will. Okay, they will believe in something or someone. If it's not the truth, they will put as a substitution something or someone. And that's what we're seeing. If they don't believe the truth, they will most likely believe lies. Paul warned about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you turn there? I want you to follow along as I read these verses as we close. Paul, as he's writing to this church, he just briefly, in a sense, prophesies some of these end-time things that are going on. And here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Now, that is all, in all probability, and most likely, the beast, the Antichrist. But notice how he describes him: with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In other words, they rejected it. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should not believe the lie. So in other words, God is allowing all these things to unfold. He's still in control. He's allowing all these events to happen. God is not sitting back saying, "Wow, I'm amazed at what Satan is doing on earth." He is in control of all of these things. And the reason why they follow with such admiration and the accolades is because they have believed a lie, because ultimately they've rejected the truth. And who's the truth? The truth is found in a person. And the person of Jesus Christ. The Word is truth, and our Lord referred to that. He said, "Thy Word is truth," John 17. And they rejected that. Listen, you cannot think that you're going to follow after the truth and reject this Word. Those two things are incompatible. You cannot think that you're going to follow what the Word of God has for us or what God Himself has for us if we reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't happen. But there are going to be those who do. And I think the most tragic thing of all could potentially be those who sit in churches over the years and maybe decades, depending on how long the Lord tarries, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they go out and they reject it. I don't think there's anything more tragic than that. And I hope that there is no one here who would be in that case. But that we would understand that the truth is found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the light that You give us, the light of Thy Word. And I pray, Father, as we make our way down the pathway of life, that this Word truly would be our light and our lamp to guide us upon the way. And Lord, that this illumination from Thy Word would help us avoid the deception and the lies and the pitfalls that Satan has for us. And Lord, that we would use it in a way that would be discerning so that we can serve Thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, today we would come and confess that we need Thee. Lord, we need Thee every hour that we exist upon this earth. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us as believers to again remember that these things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. And help us not just to learn them academically, but Lord, we would live them out practically through our lives. And Lord, I would pray most of all, as we've learned today, that Lord, young and old alike in here, in this called out assembly, that You would give us spiritual discernment, Holy Spirit discernment, in the day in which we live. And Lord, I pray particularly for our young people. Oh Lord, bless them and help them to realize that they can never be successful in this life, especially spiritually, if they do not put Thee first and enthrone Thee and put Thee where You need to be in their lives. Lord, help all of us not to become distracted by the things of this world. But Lord, may we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Lord, we know that in Your wisdom and in Your time, all the necessary things that You desire to give us will be added unto us. Help us to remember, Father, we pray. Bless as we go throughout the rest of this day, Father, and help us as we take time to meditate upon Thy Word and the Holy Spirit speaking to us, we pray in Jesus' name.